if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come together as your people. And Father, most importantly, we thank you for your word. Your word is nourishment to our souls. It is the marrow to our bones, and it is spiritual vitality for us. And Lord, we ask that we would see your Son high and lifted up, and may we see him only, and let everything of the world just slip into nothingness, and that we only see your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God, the word of our Lord, stands forever. Years ago, when I was a child, I was growing up in Clemens. My mom was a single parent. She was doing it all by herself. It was hard. But the apartments where we lived there for a very long time. We lived there for about 18 years. And the owner of those apartments was very gracious to us, very gracious to us. Every year he went up on the rent, our rent remained the same. And that's because of the situation that my mom was in. He knew that she was struggling. He knew that she needed all the help that she could get. But nonetheless, everybody else's rent went up except for ours. His name was Ralph Hayes. He is actually from this county, but he lived in Forsyth County. But he took me under his wing. He taught me the principles of hard work. And he always used to say to me, he'd say, "Rick, if you want anything in life, you're going to have to work for it. You have to work hard for it." He gave me my first job. I was mowing the lawns right there in front of the apartment complex. And he would pay me $20 to mow both sections. Man, I thought I was doing good at $20, you know. But he treated me like a son. He had two sons of his own, but he treated me as if I was his own. One day, we had a tenant that lived there in the lower complex. I was standing down at the bus stop, cold morning. I had my jacket on. And I look back up the hill and I can see the manager and this tenant talking. And they kept looking down at me. Well, the tenant came down to me and asked me if I had been around behind the apartment looking in his window. And I told him no, I wasn't. Well, he said a few expletives to me. Went to school, came back home that day. I told my mom what happened. She immediately called Ralph and told him what had happened. He didn't waste any time. After he learned what happened, he went straight to that tenant, got the manager that was working for him. They told the tenant to his face, "You are no longer allowed to live here. You have 30 days to get your stuff out. You do not talk to kids like that, period." But he also, I know that he had a love for me, and he came to bat for me. And so, you know, I'm grateful for that. But it also highlights what we're talking about this morning, talking about our sonship in Christ. Now, we read verses 1 through 7. I did that to keep it in context, but our verses that we're going to look at are going to be 5 through 7. That's where we're going to home in on. Let's look at verse 5 real quick. Verse 5. "So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We've been redeemed, haven't we? This idea that Paul points out here in the text is not something that we're not acquainted with. We are very well acquainted with the adoption and the law. But we have to ask, what did Christ redeem us from or to? It's not from Satan, right? That's the misconception that goes around, that we've been redeemed from Satan. No. We've been redeemed from the wrath of God. The wrath of God rests upon those who are outside of Christ, right? The curse But the curse of the law demands death, doesn't it? Christ satisfied the justice and the wrath of God. He stood in the place for me, stood in the place for you, all of us. He stood in place for us and he took that punishment. He took that curse. Now, what we're doing here, what we're looking at is just glancing at the law for just a minute here, because Paul talks about that right there, doesn't he? The law is a good thing. The law is a good thing. We could never live up to it, right? Christ did. He lived up to the law. He lived it perfectly, didn't he? There's some good benefits that come from the law. Even though in our society today, it's vanishing, but we use the Ten Commandments for our law in this nation, don't we? Murder, adultery, stealing, so forth, things like that. It's there. That's what we built our judicial system upon. And also, too, it helps us by pointing to Christ, doesn't it? It tells us we need a redeemer. It tells us that we need somebody to take our place. And also, too, it serves judicially and pointing us to Christ. And also, too, it gives us a moral standard to live. Turn back with me to chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Notice here, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took that curse for us. And we know that he did this because he was looking to redeem a people to himself. It was out of love that he did this. The curse fell upon him, and we remember that time when Christ was in the garden. Father, if there's any other way, may this cup pass from me. But nonetheless, your will be done, not mine, but your will be done. And he took that for us. I'm reminded of Fanny J. Crosby's hymn, Redeemed, Redeemed, how I love the proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, his child and forever I am. He satisfied the requirement of the law for us, the demand, the curse. And if you're outside of Christ, God is well pleased with you satisfying that on your own. We were all destined for hell, weren't we? And it's because of Christ that we have been redeemed. The redemption that took place for us, it cost God a lot. It was not cheap, it was costly. It cost the Father his Son, which he regained back. But nonetheless, it cost him his Son. For he died on that cross for us. And then Paul talks about adoption, that we are adopted. Now, growing up, adoption carried a negative connotation with it in the sense that, not saying that adoption is a bad thing, I think it's a wonderful thing. But in society, it kind of carries a negative side to it. You hear these horror stories. This family adopted this child and this child was abused. Or this child over here was adopted, but then couldn't stand the adopted family and decided to go look for their biological parents and then revoked their adoption to go back and live with their biological parents. Our adoption as children of God is not like that. More, as sons of God, our adoption is sure. It's not a flimsy piece of paper that can be revoked. I don't want to be adopted anymore. I want to go back to my parents. It's not like that. We've been adopted into the family of God. It's a sure thing. The blood of Christ seals our adoption. We're not illegitimate children. We are known. The Father loves us. One of the things about the prayer meeting. I always try to make a point to say our prayers go beyond the ceiling. They fall upon the ears of our Father. Hebrews 12:8 says, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Notice the language here. It doesn't call us children. He calls us sons. He calls us sons. Why do you think, just for a moment, just think to yourselves, why do you think he calls us sons? What's the reasoning behind that? And I'm going to tell you. In Romans 8, 15 verses, excuse me, Romans 8, verses 15 and 17, Paul tells us, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Sounds a lot like the text that we read this morning, huh? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, his option, again, is not bound to a legal document, a human legal document that could be easily discarded or revoked. The very act of his atoning work afforded us adoption. Now, I know I'm probably going to offend some people here, but I think this is very pertinent, and I would like to just read it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, question and answer 34, tells us this. First, the question, what is adoption? The answer, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That should bring joy to your heart. We should be rejoicing over that. Our adoption, sealed by the blood of Christ, nothing can undo that. Nothing can sever that. It is forever settled. According to God's free grace, it was nothing outside of God moving him to adopting us. I don't have to have these people. I don't need these people, but I'm adopting them out of my own good pleasure. Paul asserts again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Here you go. Listen right here. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Out of his own good pleasure. This morning in our Bible study, Mark did a wonderful job highlighting the fact of how God worked through all these ites around Israel, being all related, but he chose one nation out of all those nations to be his people. He adopted us. Out of millions of people on the face of this planet, he adopted us into his family. We are called sons. During the time that Paul wrote this, the height of the Roman Empire, to be a son was everything. It was very discriminatory. Women or girls had no inheritance. They had to marry to get any kind of inheritance to any. Their dad could have been the most wealthy, but in order for her to attain that, she had to marry somebody into the family, right? The person coming in, he had access to that inheritance. And the only way she had access was through him or through a brother or an uncle. But a son, father passed away, immediately it goes right to him. But Paul calls us all sons, not sons and daughters, but sons, because we have all, every one of us has access to that inheritance through Christ. That's been eliminated. There's no differentiating. There's no defining all because you're a woman or because you're a man. It's all the same for us. It's all the same. And he did it out of the kind intention of his will. Our adoption is sure and secure by our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, when it was only God in the three persons and no one else. That's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? Before the beginning, it was just God. It's hard for us to see just that, and that God needed none of us, but that he did it out of the sheer good pleasure of his will and out of his love for us. He loved us and adopted us, not because he needs us, for he loved and adopted us out of his good pleasure and will alone. Paul says in verse 7, he says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We're heirs through God. We've been given the Spirit, as Paul says here in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Son, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's not adopted us and left us in a world to just bump along and founder here and there. He's given us a spirit to guide us, hasn't he? The Spirit of God resides in us. And I put forth to you this morning, if you're not a son or a child of God, come talk to me or Mark, somebody, and let's get this settled. Let's get this took care of. One of the biggest things that the Spirit does is convict us, doesn't he? How many times have you gone into a situation? You find yourself going, let's say you're going to a restaurant or you're going to a party when you were younger. There were things going on in that party that, okay, this is not jiving. This is not good. So you're faced with a decision. Should I go in or should I leave? And you feel compelled to leave. That's the Spirit of God working in your heart, telling you in your conscience, you do not need to be here. But let's make no mistake about it. The Holy Spirit does not work outside the Word of God. He works in accordance with the Word, doesn't he? I worked with a lady at the hospital years ago. Love her to death. She had a lot of issues going on in her life, but she was really trying hard to make sure that her life was in alignment with God. She came up to me one day. She says, I asked her, I said, no, that's what it was. I apologize. She came up to me. She looked down. I asked her, I said, what's going on? Why are you sad? Well, I put an application in for another department, and I'm just waiting on God to give me a sign to let me know if it's the right job or not. It's okay. I said, you're waiting on a sign. She goes, yes. I said, well, just to let you know, I said, God is not going to open up heaven, shine a light on your head, and drop a proverbial brick right on top of your head to let you know this is the right job. I said, what does God's word tell us? We need to work, don't we? She goes, yeah. I said, there's your sign right there. She looked at me, confounded. Like, what are you talking about? God's word, honey. It's in God's word. If the job is a good job, it's not evil, meaning committing sin, heinous sin, apply for the job. And if God and if God gives you that job, there you go. You don't have to wait on a sign. You don't have to wait on a sign. But I think what she was trying to say was, I'm waiting on God to open that door if it's there. But there's no sign. This is all we need. This is more than sufficient for us. The prophets, all those supernatural signs, all those things that Jesus harped on the Pharisees about have been done away with. We don't need them. We have his word. His word is more than sufficient for us. And the Spirit works through the word. If we're taking in a healthy content of word, of the word daily, we're feeding our spirits. We're in tune to the Spirit of God. That's how that works. We don't just crack the Bible open whenever it suits us and we leave it sitting on the coffee table collecting dust and expect the Spirit to work in our lives. That's not the way it works. You've got to feed the spirit. We've got to feed our souls. And the only way you can do it is by reading the Word of God. But notice we've become new creations because we've been adopted, because we've become sons. We're new creations. We were all dead in Adam. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 3, doesn't he? None righteous. We need Christ. But because of Christ, we've become new creations. Romans 8:29 reads, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice that. Notice the language there. So that he would become the firstborn of many brethren. Again, showing that relationship that we have as sons. We're joint heirs with Christ. And we could never be that if he had not redeemed us. And then speaking to the Spirit and speaking to the Spirit's work in our life and the need for the Spirit. Christ in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now, he's speaking to the disciples, soon to be apostles, but it's also indicative for us as well, isn't it? So he didn't save us just to be on our own or to just bump around blindly in this world. But he gave us the Holy Spirit to enlighten, to guide us, and to illuminate our hearts and souls. He's given his word, and the Spirit works in accordance with the word, as we've just mentioned. Some time ago, well, excuse me, that's not what I meant to say. My bad. But speaking to the Spirit is a gift. It's a gift from God to us. The temple would no longer reside in a building made by hands. We are now the temple where the Holy Spirit abides. Some time ago, I was talking to a friend. And we were talking about a particular issue that he was dealing with. And I asked him, I said, "What is your conscience telling you?" And we know that our conscience, God is Lord over our conscience. We know that the Spirit convicts us and affects our conscience. To go against your conscience is to sin, right? He says, I'm feeling this way, that I should do this certain thing. And I said, "And if God is leading you that way and your conscience is sure, then you need to do that. You need to abide by what your conscience is telling you." But we're talking about how the Spirit works in us and through us. We need the Spirit. It is a gift to us. And because we are sons, because we are children, we have that gift. The world does not. That's why the world looks at us as if we have two heads or we're crazy or ridiculous. Because there's things that we won't do and there's things that we do do. And it's because of the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. And it always points us to truth, doesn't it? It always points us back to Christ. The Spirit never points us away from Christ. He always points us to Christ. Now, Paul speaks about that we're no longer a slave. We were slaves to sin. We had no care about God before God got a hold of us and saved us. We had no care whatsoever for God. We did our own thing. We lived how we wanted to live and gave no thought to it. In fact, it was so natural for us to do these kinds of things that we felt that what's wrong with what we're doing? Everything is wrong with what we're doing. We're depraved. But we were enslaved It was so natural, and it came to us so naturally that we never saw the chains on our hands and feet and on our heart. It was killing us. It still does kill. We gave no regard to it. But Paul says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. We're new creatures. We're new creations. The old man has been killed. He's been done away with. He was slain by Christ. When you heard the analogy where you hear somebody say, well, I was that man bobbing up and down in the ocean out there that needed a life preserver. I would argue, no, I'm not the man bobbing out there on the sea needing a life preserver, Christ. I'm on the bottom. I'm a cadaver on the bottom. I need him to come pull me up from the bottom. I need him to revive me. And I would speak that for you as well. We needed reviving. We needed to be made alive because we were dead in our trespasses. We're no longer slaves to unrighteousness. That old man has been slain. Do we still commit sin in the new body? Absolutely. Absolutely. So you ask me, what's the difference? The difference is this. Before, I never had a care in the world. I had no power whatsoever to move to God. It had to be Him to bring me out of the quagmire. Now that I'm a new creation, I'm a new man, I have a choice. Do I sin or do I look to God? Most of the time, I agree with what Paul says. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, that I do. We still sin. We still fall. We still fall short of the glory. But what makes it better? It's Christ. We have forgiveness of sin, right? Because of that forgiveness, we can move forward, not being bound to the guilt, to the shame that it once brought, right? We're no longer enslaved, but we need to look to the fact that we are new creation, we are new creatures, that we belong to Christ. Or more importantly, we're not slaves to unrighteousness, but slaves to righteousness now, right? When the Jews that had believed in Jesus, he spoke to them concerning truth. He stated to them in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. As mentioned before, our proclivity is to commit sin, isn't it? I use an analogy with my children when we talk about sin, just how ingrained sin is. You cut a tree at the bottom, you see the rings. Cut a tree at the middle, you still see the rings. Cut a tree at the very top, the rings are still present there, aren't they? Sin is pervasive. It is in our life, and it had to be dealt with, and it was dealt with on at the cross. We still contend with the flesh. The flesh still cries out, I want this, I want to do this, I want to fulfill the passions and the lust of the heart. And we still have to deal with that. We still have to wrestle with that. And it's not until we get to glory when that flesh will be done away with. In our sanctification, the Holy Spirit is working in us to be Christ-like and holy, that we may be able to stand before the Lord. Peter tells us in his wonderful epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then in Leviticus 11:45, we read, for I am the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus, you shall be holy. We're called to be holy. We're called to be holy in the sense that we're not to give occasion to the flesh. Feeding the spirit kills the flesh, right? Paul says, the The flesh is enmity with God. The flesh, I like to look at it like this. The flesh is like a screaming child, a brat that never stops. And y'all know the kind of child that I'm talking about. I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't. Pitches a fit until it gets what it wants. That's what the flesh is like. It never stops. And then we have to contend with the world that's feeding the flesh. Just makes it even more, right? And then not only that, then we have to deal with the temptations that fly over our head that are coming from the evil one. His darts are flying. And the closer you are to God, the darker the sky gets with the arrows, doesn't it? And the more hits you take. But the flesh never stops. We have to, as John Owen said, mortify. You have to kill that flesh. You have to kill it. And we have to be active. Our faith is not something that we do on Sundays and we put it on the shelf for the rest of the week, and that's the end of it. We've been made sons of God. Our calling is to be sons of God. We are to be the light of the world, to the world. We are to run head first into culture, showing them this light, aren't we? Our sonship just doesn't mean that we got this took care of, that's all cool, it's good. See you next Sunday. No, we are called to be sons of God, to make disciples, to share the gospel, to proclaim the truth, right? It's not something that is just left to itself. Paul tells us because of our enslavement to sin that we would receive our just reward, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. We have not a care in the world as slaves to unrighteousness, for our Lord did we? It was natural for us. We saw nothing wrong with it, with our thoughts, words, or deeds. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the rest. Paul, again, in Romans 6:6 says this, and this is beautiful. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. It's because of Christ. Without Christ, we're nothing. Without Christ, we have no hope. And all glory and praise be unto our God. This morning, we talked about our sonship and what it entails. We were redeemed. Because of that redemption, we've been adopted. Because of that adoption, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are sons, joint heirs with Christ. Our adoption is sure, sealed by the blood of Christ, to never be undone, right? So this morning, by way of application, first, as way of application, we need to embrace our sonship. And what does that mean? What does that look like? First, we rejoice over the fact. We rejoice that we're no longer enslaved to sin, that we've been called out to be sons of God. And we don't just leave it there. As we mentioned before, we give credence to our calling, to our salvation. We spend time in fellowship in the Word. We come together corporately, right? We attend to the means of grace, praying with the Word of God, hearing the Word of God preached, and communion. We come together for that. And in our personal time, we pray and we read the Word of God. But we need to be rejoicing over the fact that we've been atoned for, that our sin has been dealt with. And by being redeemed, we are sons. And lay hold to the fact, too, that knowing that because you're a son, your adoption is sure. Your adoption is sure. It's been sealed. And then second, and this is important. And I say this because as a young Christian, I really struggled with this assurance. I was up on a mountain one day, feeling really close to God, and then down in the valley the next. I felt as if my prayers were not being heard and that God was on the other side of a 40-acre field, just looking at me, not hearing anything that I said. If anything, when you walk out of here today, I want you to know that as a son of God, your prayers are heard and you're cared for. Don't look at the glass half empty, but look at the glass as being half full. Look at what God has given you. Ask yourself, am I being convicted of the sin that I'm doing in my life? Is there something that really bothers me that goes against the word of God? And if you can say yes to that, then take courage and rejoice over that. That's the Spirit of God working in your heart. That's the Spirit of God telling you something's not right. You need to get this took care of. Don't ignore the convictions that are coming, that are in your life. It's requiring attention. As we see that little check engine light, it pops up on the car, right? I admit I've ignored it, right? To my own expense. Get out there the next day, the car will start, right? Should have checked the engine. So I'm telling you this morning, be of good courage and be assured that if you're feeling that conviction, know that the Spirit of God is working in your life and that you're a son of God. As Job noted in his book, and I think this is probably one of the most beautiful verses ever. Job says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." The Lord knows best, doesn't he? He gives and he takes away. And he knew exactly what he was doing when he gave us that adoption, that sonship, and also to the Spirit. He knew what he was doing. Do not lose sight of do not lose sight of what God is doing, and do not lose sight of his grace. Remember, it was because of his grace that he did this for you and for me. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that as convicting as your word is, and as hard as it is at times, we know that as the sword penetrates our hearts, your grace is there, like the salve that soothes, that brings healing, that brings comfort. And we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you for your word. And I ask you that your spirit would not only encourage, but convict, enlighten, and illumine our hearts, Lord. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time when we come together and we remember our Lord and Savior. We've been commanded to do so. And it's at this point, I would like to also highlight that we have an open table here, but there's a warning that goes forth. If you're not a believer, you should not take this supper, this meal. It is intended for believers and believers only. And it's a beautiful time. It's simplistic. There's a reason for the simplicity. Points us back to Christ, right? And it also points us to the future where we will be with Christ. Let us pray and be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the time that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for what it means to be in Christ. We pray, Lord, that this would be pressed upon our hearts, and not only upon our hearts, but that we would live it out as you've commanded us to do so. We ask for your blessing to be upon the meal that's coming next and the remaining of the day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.